weeks ago, we reviewed the gospel account of Jesus calling his disciples, and we spent some time in John chapter 1, and we found that the first disciples of Jesus had actually been disciples of John the Baptist first. And when they heard John the Baptist declare that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they began to follow Jesus. And one of these was Andrew, and pretty much the first thing he did was to introduce his brother Simon to Jesus. The next day, Jesus specifically called Philip to follow him, and he immediately invited Nathanael to come along. Then we read in Luke chapter 5 about Jesus calling Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John away from their boats to become fishers of men. And then 2 weeks ago, we read of Jesus calling Levi, the tax collector, from the tax booth. We know him as Matthew as well. So how many disciples are there? So far, by my count, I see 7. Think about what you normally assume when you read Jesus and his disciples. What do we really know? From the Gospel of John, what I just talked about was in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, Jesus goes back to Cana, and he goes to the wedding, and he turns water into wine, and it says his disciples were there. Now, be honest, how many of you think there's 12 disciples in Cana? Okay, John chapter 3, Jesus and his disciples go back to Perea, where John the Baptist has been baptizing, and they are baptizing. How many disciples were there? John chapter 4, Jesus passes back through Samaria, and he meets the woman at the well, and the disciples go into the village to get food. How many disciples were there? Anybody? But we've been studying in Luke, and Luke has a lot more detail. Maybe. Luke chapter 5. How many disciples were present at Levi's grand banquet when the Pharisees were given a hard time about eating with tax collectors and sinners? Or chapter 6, how many were harvesting handfuls of grain as they walked through the grain fields? Think about it. When I thought of Jesus walking through the grain fields, I maybe was thinking 12, but maybe just a few guys were there kind of. What if there were 50? 50 disciples and the Pharisees that are spying on them to see what they're going to do on the Sabbath. It's quite the little entourage walking through somebody's field and eating grain. It's not necessary that the same number of disciples were in all these events. It's not necessary that it's the same disciples in all these events. In fact, it's quite likely that the number is increasing over time chronologically. In fact, consider this. If we fast forward to Acts chapter 1, after Judas has betrayed Jesus, Jesus has been crucified, Judas hangs himself, the 11 disciples now get together and Peter says, we should choose someone to take Judas's place. And look at what his criteria is for replacing someone. We should choose someone from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. And they had at least 2 candidates for that. So there was a group of people who had been with Jesus from the beginning. Not all of them, perhaps. For the most part, we understand Levi came later than the others because he wasn't in Perea. He wasn't at the baptism. But when Simon was looking for someone to be that 12th person, he wanted someone who had been there from the beginning. Now, I'll ask your forgiveness because I don't have an answer to this question. My point in raising it, though, is that we would read more critically. When we read the Bible, we often read it with the assumptions of what we know from what's going to happen later, or from what someone told us one time, or what we heard in a sermon sometime, or what we read in a book, and it might not be in there. But it's what we're holding on to. We talked a little bit about old wine. I got this belief. How am I going to put what I now know from Jesus, what I now know from Scripture, how can I put that into what I've already got hold of? I think we need to be confident that Scripture should be our foundation, and we should be working toward that. So when we talk about the disciples in all these stories, we don't know how many there were or who they were necessarily, but we're about to get a list of 12 that were specifically called alongside Jesus as apostles. So, what makes a disciple? We've read that from very early in Jesus' ministry, great crowds were following him. In fact, there was a time when we're told that he could no longer enter the towns openly because the crowds were so good, so great. If he went into the city, the crowds would just overwhelm him, and he couldn't do anything publicly. He had to kind of hang out in the wilderness for a time. There are at least two occasions in Mark 3 and Mark 6 where he and his disciples, whoever that discipleship meant, they weren't able to eat because the crowds were pressing on him. Let me hear you teach. Heal my friend. Cast out this demon. Many of the people in these crowds may have been considered disciples, or at least they considered themselves to be disciples because they were following. Jesus is going over here. Let's go over here. I'm a disciple of Jesus. Is that what makes a disciple? What does it mean to you to be a disciple of Christ? What does it mean for you to be a disciple of Christ? Keep that question in your mind as we get into our text for the day. Some were just nominal, by name only, disciples. They were following, they were listening. How about you? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you've called us to follow you, to listen to you. You've called us, I believe, to be your disciples. Show us what that means. Show us what you're really calling us to and how it should impact us and how it should affect how we live our lives and how we should interact with one another. We pray that we would learn this from your word, not how we've been raised necessarily or what we've been taught in the past, not that we want to throw it all away because some of it is accurate and good teaching, but what do you want to teach us today from your word? Open our ears and our hearts to that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's turn to Luke 6. That's where our passage is today. During those times, Jesus was traveling through the region of Galilee. He was going into all the villages. He's going into the synagogues on the Sabbath, and he's teaching there, and people are coming to him out on the lake, and he's going out on a boat and all those things. During those days, when all of that's happening, he went out to the mountain to pray and spend all night in prayer to God. He went out to the mountain to pray. Now, this is not the first time this is mentioned. Jesus has frequently talked about going out to pray. You may recall a particularly busy Sabbath day in Capernaum. There was a demonized man who confronted Jesus in the synagogue and said, "What do you have to do with us? I know who you are." And then after that, he went to Simon Peter's house and he healed his mother-in-law. Later that night, after the Sabbath was over, many, many people came and he healed them of various diseases and cast out many demons. It was a busy day, and the next morning, he went out by himself to a deserted place. And the Gospel of Mark says he went out to pray. Then later on, we have this story that we've talked about where the leper came to him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can cleanse me. You can make me clean." And Jesus said, "Yes, be clean. Don't tell everybody." But he did. And so the crowds got so large, as I said, that he wasn't able to enter the villages and the cities openly anymore. But there's a verse there, Luke 5:16. We kind of skipped over that day. It says, he often withdrew to deserted places and prayed. This is Jesus' practice and pattern, to withdraw for refreshment and reconnection with the Father. Keep your eyes open for it as we go through Luke. Jesus pulling back, taking time to pray. The Son of God needs to pray? Yes. He chose to pray. Part of that may just be because he wanted to set an example for us, but he's to be our example, so we should be looking to see what it is he's doing and then follow that example. In this particular occasion, he went out and he prayed all night in prayer to God. So you know what's next, right? How are we doing following that example? When we're overwhelmed, when people are pressing in on us, we can't go where we want to go because there's just too many things happening, do we go to God for refreshment? When we're overwhelmed with work, when we're overwhelmed with ministry, when we're overwhelmed with grief or stress, is our response to go to God? Do we withdraw to pray? Yes, it's possible, even recommended, to kind of pray on the fly, to be in this state of praying without ceasing. I'm always in relationship with God. Nothing wrong with that, but I would suggest to you that that's not a complete prayer life. It's not a balanced prayer life. And it's certainly not the example that Jesus has set for us. Get away and get focused. And lastly, do we pray often? He often withdrew to deserted places to pray. The same. Yeah, they were used batteries. Go here. So there you have used batteries and what they do for you. I won't be wandering as much today. Maybe you'll appreciate that, I don't know. Do we pray often? Thank you. Do we pray often? I would suggest that we could all stand to pray oftener. And I say that just in case my sisters ever watch this video. They both teach English, and that would just drive them up a wall. Do we pray often? Are we always pursuing what God would have us do? As I mentioned in an email earlier this week, you should be expecting to hear this advice and instruction regularly, to be focused on intentionally trying to hear God's voice. I don't want to pray more often so I could ask him for more things. I want to hear his voice. Realize that the most important direction, the more important direction between this two-way conversation with God is us hearing his voice, not him hearing ours. Get away, get focused, and then listen. Listen for what God would say. With this in mind, I want to let you know, Eric has talked about this a few times. Sunday morning before service, there's a group of folks who get together to pray. They start at 8:30, and the worship team has been joining them for that, and so we've got a nice room full. But at 9 o'clock, the worship team leaves, and there's only a few left. So I invite you to be the second shift, if you would. Come at 9 o'clock. We meet in the pastor's study. There's a couple guys that are there. They're kind of the anchor of it right now, Jeff Friedman and Andy Engel. But they would be glad to have more of you join us for prayer at 9 a.m. to pray for the service, to pray for what God's doing among us. Let's pray more often, listening for what God would have us do. Okay, so back to Luke 6. In our current narrative, Luke doesn't provide any description, specific description of what's just been happening. It says, during those days. So it doesn't appear that this time of intense prayer is driven by the circumstances Jesus is in. But when we read what he's done next, it would appear that he's going to pray to look forward. God, what would you have me do? What is going to happen next? And so he comes from that time of prayer. When daylight came, he summoned his disciples, and he chose 12 of them. He also named them apostles. So these disciples that he summoned, how many were there? More than 12? That's as much as I can say from the text. But probably many more than 12, I would think. He summons his disciples, and he chooses 12. Those who had been following him and listening to him, some of those he had specifically invited to follow him, Philip, Peter and James and John, and he chooses those 12 and he calls them apostles. In Mark gives us a little description of what an apostle is to be. He said he chose these apostles to be with him, to spend time with Jesus, and to send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons, to go on Jesus' behalf, to be ambassadors. New Testament tells us that we're all ambassadors for Jesus Christ, that we're to represent him as we go. But the specific term of apostles applies to these 12. These particular disciples are being set apart for a special task, a special training, small group training with Jesus himself. He can't do small group training with 50 disciples. He chooses 12. And before you raise your hand and say, I want to be one of those 12, know that these 12, the majority of them, died as martyrs. Because of their witness for Christ, they were killed. Some crucified on an X-shaped cross, some crucified upside down because of their witness. This is what we're signing up for. We're supposed to count the cost. That's not to say we shouldn't say, yes, I want it, but we should know what we're getting into. Otherwise, we're going to find that some people turned away because they weren't ready for what was coming. So let's look at this list of 12 apostles. In overview, Obviously, there are 12 names on this list of 12. Maybe interesting to know that the 12 are always, as it were, in groups, three groups of four names. And within those groups, the names get shifted around a little bit, but it's always the same four names in those three groups. We'll also see that the three groups are in order of decreasing information. We know the most about the first group and the least about the last. Simon Peter is always listed first in the first group, therefore he's always listed first in the overall list of 12. And Judas Iscariot is always listed dead last. Thank you, Peggy. Appreciate that. Judas is listed dead last in every list, and he is always identified as the traitor or the betrayer. So, let's take an inventory of these 12 men called by Jesus, summoned to him, and then selected and named as apostles. The first group of four, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, and John. Now, these four we've all met earlier in chapters of Luke. Simon, Peter, and Andrew are brothers, and they're partners in a fishing business with James and John. Andrew was first the disciple of John the Baptist. He's the one that heard John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so he began to follow Jesus when they were in Bethany across the Jordan. First thing he did was grab his brother Simon, and Jesus gave him the name Cephas, or Peter, which means rock. And from that point, Simon Peter pretty much overshadowed his brother. In fact, Simon Peter pretty much overshadows everybody. He's mentioned more in the Gospels than any other person except Jesus. We'll see Simon Peter is the spokesperson for the group on several occasions. We'll see him specifically named in key events, generally along with James and John. We'll see him most boldly confronting Jesus about things, and we'll see him most boldly corrected for doing so. So after Andrew brings Simon to Jesus, Andrew somewhat fades out of the limelight. His honorable mentions, he's only mentioned a couple more times, and they're both related to him bringing people to Jesus. When Jesus talks about, there's all these people here, how are we going to feed them? Andrew's the one who finds a little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he brings them to Jesus. Later on in the Gospels, some Greek men come, and they talk to Philip, and they say, "We want to meet Jesus." And Philip takes him to Andrew, and Andrew says, "Well, take them to Jesus." That's what they're asking for. That's what we do. Our job is to take people to Jesus. Andrew brings people to Jesus. Not a bad reputation to have. We should be working toward that reputation ourselves. Now, James and John, they're also brothers, the sons of Zebedee, fishermen apparently from Capernaum. Simon Peter and Andrew are from Bethsaida originally, but they've moved to Capernaum. Now, of the two brothers, James and John, James is apparently the older. He's always listed first. And both of these men have aggressive personalities, we'll call it. Mark refers to them as Boanerges, if that's how you say it, which means sons of thunder. There's one occasion when Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and he sends them ahead to a village in Samaria and says, "Prepare a place for us." And the people in Samaria don't want him there. And so James and John say, "Hey, do you want us to call down fire from heaven?" No. That won't be necessary. Thank you very much. James is the first of the apostles to be martyred. In fact, his martyrdom is the only martyrdom actually spelled out in the New Testament. We know about the others through later historians and, frankly, just through tradition and perhaps even legend. But James is specifically said to have been killed by Herod Agrippa I. John, on the other hand, is often understood to be the disciple that Jesus loved, and he died at old age. After having been exiled for many years. He wrote the gospel that bears his name. He wrote the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he recorded the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's next to Jesus at the Last Supper, and he's next to Mary at the crucifixion. "Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother." He had a special place, apparently, in Jesus' heart and life. And Peter, James, and John were considered the inner circle, Jesus' closest friends. There were 12 that traveled with him, more that traveled with him, really, and then 12 that were close that he was speaking to, and these three that when he had something specific to do, they were with him when he raised the synagogue ruler's daughter. They were with him at the transfiguration. So this inner circle is an important group. They were with him in Gethsemane when he went away. He left the disciples Peter, James, and John came with him a little bit further, and then he went away to pray in Gethsemane. All four of these men left fishing to fish for men. Now, the second group is a little less known. It always starts with Philip. Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas. Philip, we met in John chapter 1 when Jesus specifically called him to follow. When Jesus was preparing to go back to Galilee, he found Philip and said, "Follow me." He is from Bethsaida, same hometown as Simon and Andrew, and therefore he's also expected to have been a fisherman. He's probably one of those ones when Simon later on says, "Hey, I'm going fishing." Philip was probably in the boat with him at the time. By the way, don't confuse this Philip with a Philip that's in Acts. That is another Philip, one of those who was named what we might call as the first deacons. But this is Philip the Apostle. The name Philip is actually a Greek name, so he probably came from a family of Hellenized Jews. That is, Jews that have adopted some Greek language and have adopted some aspects of Greek culture. This may explain why in John chapter 12, when those Greek men come and say, "We want to see Jesus," they come to Philip first. He was from Bethsaida. He was kind of on the border of the Decapolis, which was a Greek region to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So after Philip's invitation from Jesus to follow, he went to meet Nathanael, and he said, "We found the Christ. We found the one that Moses has written about. He's Jesus from Nazareth." And Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, it's possible, and by no means definite, that this Nathanael that we talk about then is the Bartholomew we read about here. Possible. Bartholomew is actually Bartolme, son of Tolme, like Simon Barjona was son of John. Simon, so this could be Nathanael Bartholomew. We know he doesn't have anything good to say about things from Nazareth, but when Nathanael met Jesus, it took him only a brief time to come to the point that he said, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." If Bartholomew is not Nathanael, then we don't know anything about him, and let's just move on. Okay, so Matthew. Bartholomew is only mentioned four times, and it's in four lists of the 12 apostles. So if he's not Nathanael, he kind of disappears. Likewise, Nathanael kind of disappears. We don't know where he ended up either if they're not the same person. But Matthew, we know as Levi from his calling from the tax booth in Capernaum. We just talked about it a couple weeks ago. He has also demonstrated a desire to bring people to Jesus. In this case, he did so by throwing a grand banquet and inviting those over whom he might have some influence, other tax collectors and sinners. His call and that banquet are all we know about Matthew from the Gospels. Though we can surmise from his writing of the Gospel of Matthew that he had a great grasp of Old Testament scripture, because throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he constantly brings in Old Testament references and prophecies and shows how Jesus fulfilled them. So this is Matthew. And we know that Matthew, having to leave his job as a tax collector, left everything to follow Jesus. And lastly in this group, we have Thomas. You might immediately think of him as Doubting Thomas. He declined to believe in Jesus' resurrection until he could see it for himself, until he could put his finger into the wounds. But what you might not recall is in John chapter 11, Lazarus dies, and the people come to Jesus and say, "Your friend Lazarus is very sick." He wasn't dead yet. Jesus stays where he is, but the disciples are saying, "You're going back there? The Jews just tried to stone you, and you want to go back there?" And Thomas said, "Let's go with him and die." He was all in. If that's what Jesus was going to do, Thomas was in. And so the last grouping of four we know the least about. It always starts with James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, if you've been reading the parallel passages, Some weeks I tell you we're going to be in Luke chapter 5, but it's also found in Matthew chapter 9 or something like that. If you've been reading that, Mark chapter 2, I believe it is, he refers to Levi as Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And now we have James, the son of Alphaeus. It's possible. I mean, there could be more than one person named Alphaeus. I get that. But it's possible that these two were also brothers. But it's never called out anywhere specifically. James's mother, Mary, was at the crucifixion along with Mary Magdalene. In other passages or other translations, James, the son of Alphaeus, is called James the Less or James the Younger as compared to James, the son of Zebedee. James and John, James, the son of Zebedee, he was one of the inner circle, and then there's also this other James, James the Younger or James the Less. Got a little story for you. My mother's name was Sally, and she was the choir director at our church. I also had an aunt named Sally, also Gillette. And so my aunt, being of somewhat slighter stature, was known as Little Sally. You know where this is going, right? So one Sunday, the fellow who was doing the opening announcements and so forth invited my mother as the choir director, and now Big Sally is going to lead us in the next song. Did not go over well, so James the Less. Simon the Zealot was we referred to previously because of his political bent. He wants to overthrow Rome, his passion to overthrow Rome, using violence if necessary. You may recall we talked about how it would be difficult for Simon the Zealot and Levi the tax collector, who had sold out to Rome, to be in the same small group with Jesus. Judas, the son of James. As you can tell, we have less to talk about because we know very little about these fellows. Judas, the son of James, is listed in Matthew and Mark as Thaddeus, which might be just a nickname for mama's boy. Maybe he's the youngest in his family. His words are only captured once in the Gospels. John chapter 14, 22, when they're in the upper room and Jesus is talking about how some people aren't going to be able to understand. He's not revealing himself to all the people. He's revealing himself to the disciples. And Judas just asks, Lord, how is it you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? That's it. Judas, the son of James, one of 12 disciples. And that's as much as we know about him. Now, all of these men flee when Jesus is arrested. And all 11 of those that we've just talked about are in the upper room when Jesus comes back, although Thomas isn't there until the second time. All were present when Jesus ascended to heaven. All were present when the Spirit came. And all were present when Peter preached that sermon at Pentecost when there were 3,000 people added to their number. But there's one more. Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He's thought to be the only non-Galilean among the group. His name, Iscariot, refers to man of Kirioth, and there's a village in southern Judea that's Kirioth. And so we've got these 11 guys hanging out who grew up together in some cases in the town of Bethsaida or worked together in Capernaum, and then we have Judas from southern Judea. In John 12:6, we're told that he was in charge of the money bag and that he sometimes took part of what was put in it for himself. He was a thief. Now, he was apparently disappointed when it came clear to him that Jesus was not going to establish an earthly kingdom. He was not going to overthrow Rome. And so whether it was in an attempt to stir Jesus and force his hand to do so, or whether he was just trying to salvage something, all this time I've spent with Jesus, he's not going to do what I want him to do, and so he tries to turn that into some money, say 30 pieces of silver. We'll learn more about the betrayal as we continue, as we prepare for Easter. Certainly plays a role. So that's the 12th, Judas Iscariot. Again, Mark has told us that these apostles were called to be with him so they could be sent out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. An apostle is to be representative of the master, to speak on his behalf and to be his ambassador. So it might strike you that there's quite a long continuum. There's a spectrum of disciple to apostle, that nominal disciple who, yeah, I'm following Jesus for now. Yeah, I'll follow Jesus as I'm way over here on the left, and way over here on the right, say, you're right, is apostle, named to represent Christ, and in the future, likely to die for him. So where are we on that continuum? To be clear, this nominal disciple, as I've described him, a disciple in name only, could really be a pseudo-disciple or a fake disciple or a false disciple. Perhaps even some of those Pharisees who were following him would say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, but they're always looking. They're always lurking. They're always spying, trying to undercut him and discredit him and his ministry. Now, there's actually a time a little bit later in John chapter 6 where Jesus has been teaching about being the bread of life. And he talks about that for the better part of the chapter, so to speak. And the disciples who are listening to that, they say that that's a hard teaching. And John 6, verse 66 says, "From that time, from that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him." They wanted to follow Jesus till it got difficult, till it was something they didn't understand, till it was something that was hard for them. So where are you on this spectrum? Are you, if you look in your note sheet, there's a line and there's a vertical line. I'd say the folks to the left of that vertical line are those false disciples. I'll listen to it, but I'm not really interested. I would encourage you to get your feet on the other side of that line. I want to know more. I want to hear Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. I want to know what his teachings are and who he is. But what makes the difference of where you are on that spectrum from someone who just wants to follow Jesus and listen to him to someone who would die for him? What is most effective at moving you to the right? I would say it's understanding who Jesus is. When we know who he is, when we studied his word and understand who he is, we will follow. You see, Jesus then turned to the 12, John 6, 67. Jesus said to the 12, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, who would we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." They knew who he was, and they were all in. So this morning, as we turn to the Lord's Supper, I want you to take a few moments. I want all of us to take a few moments to evaluate ourselves. Where are we on the spectrum? Are you a disciple of Jesus? He's still taking applications. He's still interested in us following him. He still wants us to desire to know him more, to have a hunger and a thirst for him and for his righteousness. Does his teaching intrigue you? Does his authority impress you? Does it convince you of who he is? Commit yourself to listen, learn, and follow one step at a time. If you're a disciple, are you satisfied with where you are on that spectrum? Are you still listening when he's already said go? I'd like to listen some more to what Jesus has to say. And he said, "I've got a job for you. I've got work for you to do. Will you do it?" I'd like to listen a little bit more. If we know who he is, we've got to do what he says. Do you, like Andrew, Philip, and Matthew, intentionally invite others to come meet Jesus? And do you include in your invitation outcasts and sinners? Do you declare, like Nathanael, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel, and I will follow"? Do you recognize, like Peter, there's no place else to go? Where would we go to? You have the words of eternal life. And are you, like Thomas, all in? Give it some thought. From this idea of, well, I'm in church, so it must be that I'm a disciple. I'm following, I'm listening, or I'm going. I represent, every day I step out of my house, every day in my house, I represent God. I represent Jesus Christ to those people around me. I am his ambassador. He may or may not refer to us as apostles, but he certainly in Scripture refers to us as ambassadors. And we have the ministry of reconciliation. We're supposed to be bringing people to Jesus. Are we doing that? So let's take a few minutes for that. Dana, if you'd play. Let's pray.